So there is our question for today. Is Jesus really God? We're going to be in Colossians chapter 1 in just a little while. You're going to wonder if we're going to get there, but we will. We'll get to Colossians chapter 1. Take the Bible in the rack in front of you if you didn't bring one, and the page number supplied for you in your worship folder there on that encounter page, and you can join us there. But the New Testament book of Colossians. I sometimes like to watch the show Undercover Boss. Anybody watch Undercover Boss? I like the show. I guess I'm the only one. So anyway, a couple of you anyway. I like this show because you have the CEO of a major corporation who will go into disguise. And he'll take off his white-collar clothing, he'll put on his blue-collar clothing, and then he'll pick up a broom or a mop or a spatula, and he gets down there with the employees to see how things are really going. We were watching the show the other day, and I noticed this CEO, he was super cool. He was running a surfing gear company, and so when he had to go into disguise, he made himself look more nerdy, and I was saddened to see that he began to dress like I normally dress. I thought, great. So I'm the after picture when you go from cool to something other than cool. And so I got to do something. Joy, we got to go shopping. I got to jazz it up a little bit. Don't have much to work with up here. But I love that show because these guys go in. Nobody knows who they are. They get in there in the trenches, and it can be very inspiring for them. While there in their various locations, they can find that, man, people are working great, and they're going through all these hardships of life, but they're pouring it out for the company. But then other times it can be agonizing. And if you've seen it, there are oftentimes those employees who are really lazy. Maybe they hate the company. They even hate the leadership of the company, and it's cringeworthy. Oh, but it's good entertainment. Well, when we think about Jesus and him walking the earth like other people and eating with down-and-out people, it might be easy to miss who he really is on the earth. And so today we're going to take this topic, is Jesus really God? We're going to dive into the real nature, the real identity of Jesus. And so let's just ask the question on our way to addressing this, who was he? Who was he really? We saw in the video that people on the street have all kinds of ideas about him. You know, is he just an amazing man? Was he an enlightened one? Would we put him among the people who have claimed to be gurus? Is he a prophet? How do we explain the greatness of Jesus? And our question, is he really God? Here's our answer to that. Oh, yes, he is. He certainly is God. But somebody might say, but he looks so ordinary. He acted so human. So isn't he human? We say, yes. In the person of Jesus Christ, God took on flesh, and when we look at Jesus on the earth, we say he's fully man and he's fully God. He has eternally existed as God. He did not cease to be God when he came to the earth, but through the incarnation in the womb of Mary, he took on humanity, and so fully God, fully man. Though looking very ordinary, he is, as the scripture says, Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And so we think about Jesus and say, well, what was he like? Was he godlike? Well, on the earth, as he walked about and he interacted with people, we say that he said many amazing things, many beautiful, comforting things, but also many very challenging things. Jesus would bump up against hypocrisy, and his strongest words were always against hypocrisy when he encountered it. We look at the life of Jesus and we see radical selflessness. He was serving others, he was healing, and he was teaching, even gave his life to die sacrificially for other people. And so when we look at Jesus, here's what we see. Over and over again, we see perfection, don't we? We see power in the life of Jesus. We see merciful love in the life of Jesus towards sinners just like us. So we would say he was and he is absolutely awesome. In fact, we would say it this way, that he is unique in all the world. In fact, let me invite you to do it with me right now, to think about every person who's ever lived on the planet, your knowledge of history, your knowledge of whoever's living even now, and can you find anybody that's ever lived that you would say is like Jesus? Every person you've ever known, you say, well, they have a lot of good qualities, but I also know there are some weaknesses there. But Jesus stands apart from that. Jesus alone, among people who've ever lived on the earth, there's perfection in him and him alone. In fact, now drop back with me just to the scriptures. I've asked you to survey the whole world with me, but how about take up the word of God and think about the greats recorded in the scripture, the who's who list in the Bible, we'd say, oh, but Jesus stands above all them as the perfect one. For example, how about Abraham? Abraham, a great man of faith, but the scripture portrays him as he was merely human, even embarrassing mistakes. How about this one? Remember when Abraham and Sarah were moving through an area and he says, hey, let's pretend and let's tell everybody you're my sister. You're too beautiful. Something bad might happen to me because of you. Listen, that was not a great moment for the husband, the man, Abraham. Great man, but not perfect. How about David? Oh, we know his mistakes. Adultery, having Bathsheba's husband killed in battle. How about Jeremiah? A great man of faith, a very difficult assignment, but the Word of God records for us there were meltdown moments in Jeremiah's life, though he was faithful. Peter, a great man of God, but his failings are recorded in Scripture. Paul, a great man of God, but he was a persecutor of the church prior to coming to faith in Christ. So only Jesus, among all the greats we can think of, is presented as perfect. In fact, only Jesus worthy of worship. So let's take on this question, is Jesus really God, by asking this question. Did Jesus himself claim to be God? Or is this something that people just later attributed to him? Is there anywhere in the scripture where we find that Jesus himself said, yes, I am God? Well, he did. He did. One of my favorite places in the scripture is John chapter 8, when Jesus made this statement. He said, before Abraham was born, I am. You say, what's that about? Well, Jesus said that statement in the context of a dispute with some unbelieving religious leaders of his day. They were questioning him, and they were talking about Abraham, and here's how it went. They said this, surely you're not greater than our father Abraham who died. The prophets died too, and listen to this, whom do you make yourself out to be? There's the question, Jesus, who do you think you are? Here's Jesus' response. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. They knew what Jesus was saying. Jesus picked up that phrase, that title, that name that God the Father had given to Moses. Remember when Moses was concerned, hey, who do I tell the people that sent me? And God said, tell them, I am has sent you. Jesus picks up that title for God and says, that's me. Before Abraham was born, he could have used the words, I have been. He didn't. He picked up on purpose the phrase, I am, meaning, hey, I'm God. And they knew exactly what he was claiming. That's why they picked up stones to kill Jesus, but he moved out from among them. So the enemies knew what he meant. Jesus saying, yes, I'm greater than Abraham. I'm the God of Abraham. I'm the God of Moses. I am. I am. Last week, if you were here, we talked about some of those other I am statements in the Gospel of John. And each of these claims, if you think about it, are deity claims. These are God claims, if you think about it. Remember John chapter 6, where Jesus said, I am the bread of life. This is Jesus talking not as a prophet, but pointing people to himself, and he's saying, I'm the one who's essential for your life. Prophets don't talk that way. He's not merely a prophet. I am the bread of life. Jesus said in John 8, I am the light of the world. He says in John 10, I am the good shepherd. Last week we considered this, John 14, I am the way. Listen to this, I am the truth. I am the life. John 11, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And John 15, I am the vine and you're the branches. Listen to this, apart from me, you can do nothing. You need to abide in me. He's not pointing to somebody else. This is Jesus using God talk. He says, you need me. I'm the vine. You won't accomplish anything unless you are attached to me. So when we hear Jesus talk like this and he uses God talk, he's making these God claims, we say, and that fits him. Nothing in us recoils from these statements and thinks, I think he's imbalanced. Some have said in the past that he's either a liar, he's either a lunatic, or he really is Lord. And we look at the character of Jesus and we say, I don't see anything about him that would show him to be dishonest. Certainly he does not at all seem unstable, a lunatic. One of my seminary buddies told me, though, one time when we were visiting between classes about how on a Sunday he'd preached in his church that happened to be near a mental hospital. And so he had shared the gospel, and at the invitation, he stood down like we do here, and a man came forward and came down and took him by the hand. And my friend said, hey, do you want to trust in Jesus? And the guy said, I am Jesus. And this guy, of course, the pastor's not impressed. When somebody makes that claim, No, you're not. There's something off. But Jesus makes these claims that I am God, and we say, yes, you are. Listen, this reminds us that our God is one God, but he is in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, a triune God, and we acknowledge him that Jesus is indeed God. So does the Scripture point to Jesus as God? Did Jesus claim to be God? And we say, yes, he did. Secondly, we come to this. Did the early church understand him to be God, or is this some kind of later development? And now I have us in Colossians chapter 1. Because this is where I want you to see, right here in the Scripture, very clear, this among other places, Jesus is declared as indeed God. Colossians 1, let's pick up together verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. And it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. These are things that we just read in Colossians 1 that every believer needs to know about Jesus. You say, I'm pretty new in the faith. You need to know these things. That's why I'm glad you're here. You need Colossians 1 because it's going to tell you the true nature of who Jesus is. Not any version of Jesus will do. You need to know the Jesus who is, and Colossians 1 is a very important place for you. First of all, we find in Colossians 1 the teaching that Jesus is God incarnate. This is God in the flesh. Notice what it says in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. Did you notice also verse 19? For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of what? The fullness of deity to dwell in him. It's the same message we get from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, where it says this, and he, Jesus, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so Jesus is the manifestation of God. Jesus makes the invisible God visible to us. And this is why Jesus could say to his enemies, the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. Or this is why Jesus could tell his disciples, I and the Father are one. Or he even said this, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But the question might come, wasn't Jesus, though, inferior to the Father? Because we see Jesus, during his time on earth, wasn't he praying to the Father? Wasn't he even praying fervently to the Father? And didn't Jesus say that only the Father knows the hour of the return of Christ? Doesn't that point to Jesus being inferior to the Father? And we say, no. No, I love this explanation of this, that his subordination to the Father is functional, not essential. In other words, it's a function, it's a role, not a part of his essence. His essence is not different than the Father. They share the same essence. There's equality in God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So what do we see on earth? When Jesus took on flesh and dwelt on the earth, he humbled himself. That's what Philippians 2 talks about. That there he is, he eternally exists with the Father and with the Spirit. Great. But he humbled himself. Scripture says he emptied himself to become man. What did he empty himself of? He laid aside temporarily his glories. He laid aside his full authority to come to earth, and he made himself dependent upon the Father. And that's why we see him, though co-equal with the Father, he made himself subordinate during his time on the earth. And so here, yes, is Jesus, the church, the Word of God, claiming that he is indeed God, but God in flesh. Second thing we find here, we find that Jesus is our Creator. And this is clearly proclaimed here. Notice verse 15. He's the firstborn of all creation. This is speaking of Jesus. Now, what does it mean that he's firstborn of creation? It carries the idea that Jesus is preeminent over all creation. It does not mean that he's the first created being. It doesn't mean that he's a created one himself. He's not a lesser one that was created in order to create the world. No, this simply means he is over it. He's preeminent over it all. Sometimes the word firstborn can mean first in birth order, but oftentimes in Scripture, it simply means first in rank, first in authority, first in privilege. In fact, notice with me verse 18. This makes the point very clearly. In verse 18, he says he's the firstborn of the dead, the firstborn from the dead. It's not meaning that Jesus is the first one raised from the dead, because even Jesus raised others from the dead. But what does it mean? He's preeminent over there. He's the preeminent raised one. He's first in rank among all those. And then we find this explanation here. We're just talking about Jesus being God. He is our creator. Notice the word of God. It says, for by him all things were created. And then he explains, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him. Literally in the Greek here it says it's in him, it's through him, and these things are unto him. And this message of Jesus being creator is echoed throughout the Bible. Let me give you some examples. In John 1, verses 1 through 4, it says this. In the beginning was the Word, that's speaking of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And here we go, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Jesus is our creator. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, listen, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. So he made all things. But listen, this is an equally stunning and thrilling thought. Notice the word of God says, all things were made by him, but they were also made for him. Let that sink in a second. That all that Jesus made, he made for himself. This is the greatness of God. He didn't make it as a lesser being for somebody else, but the scripture proclaims he made all things. Everything was made through him, and they were made for him. It's for his enjoyment. It's for his glory. He made it for himself. And what did he make? Oh, it says he made all things. The things in heavens and on earth, the things visible and invisible. And so he made the great and gigantic things, and he made the microscopic things. He made everything, the material, the spiritual, he made it all. In fact, I want you to behold with me the scale and the vastness of what our Savior has made. And it just causes us to marvel. Think with me of the vastness of the creation of God. They tell us that we could see with the naked eye, if we had the time, we could see 1,029 stars if we could just scan the horizons. That's a lot of stars, right? 1,029. But they tell us that there are 100 billion stars in our galaxy. I don't know what to do with the number 100 billion of anything, but imagine that our Maker who created all things, included in that all things, 100 billion stars in our galaxy. But then they tell us there are billions of galaxies. And we think, oh, what an amazing God we have. The other thoughts like this just blow your mind when you think about the vastness of what God has made. The distance to our sun. Anybody planning to travel there? Do you know how far it is from here to the sun? This is mind-blowing. 90 million miles to the sun. Isn't that amazing? 90 million miles away, and yet it can feel like on a hot day, it feels like it's right here on top of my skin. In fact, they tell us the temperature of the sun at the core, 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. We're just marveling together at what God has made. He's made all things. This is awesome, this Jesus that you and I are talking about together today. Think about the speed of what he created. They tell us that the earth travels at a speed of 67,000 miles per hour as we orbit the sun. Can you imagine? That's 18.5 miles per second. That's how fast we're flying through space. This is what Jesus set in motion when he created all things. It's amazing. In fact, they tell us the earth then rotates at 1,000 miles per hour while we're careening through space at 18.5 miles per hour. Amazing. Our God is powerful. Our God made this, and this is Jesus. We were created by him. We were created for him. And this should lead us to praise him, shouldn't it? When you think about, when I think about Jesus, who is he? Born in a stable. His first bed was a feeding trough, and it was easy for our minds just kind of stay there. But who is he, this one who took on flesh and born as a babe in the manger? He's fully man. Yes, he is fully God. And the scripture says all things were made by him and through him and for him, and that includes us. Listen, as amazing as that is, then we're told this. This, if you're paying attention, this is huge. Then the scripture says, not only is he God incarnate, not only is he our creator, but he's our savior. He is our redeemer. Think about how great he is and what he was willing to do to bring us to God the Father. Colossians 1:18. He is also head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, listen, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. That Jesus, our Maker, would become man for the purpose of going to a cross to give his blood for us. We've said it this way before. He took on flesh and blood that he might give his flesh and blood in payment for our sins. When you consider who he is, doesn't that amaze you? The love of God? That he'd be willing to do that for us? Our preeminent creator would become a man in order that he might die for us. That he would be crucified for us. This tells us a lot about the nature of our reconciliation. It's not God saying, I'm just going to choose not to hold your sins against you. Not that at all. It's, I know that your sin has to be atoned for. There has to be a sacrifice, and there's no one perfect. There's no one worthy to be that sacrifice for you. So I will do this myself for you, that you wouldn't have to perish in your sins. I'll give my own son, and I will come to the earth, take on flesh, and I will take your sins upon myself. And Jesus died for the sins of the world. He made the world, and then he gave his life to redeem the world. It's amazing. And he was raised up on the third day. That's also thrilling. Reminding us he is Lord over life, but he's also Lord over death and resurrection. And it reminds us he is the great one. He's worthy of my trust, and there is no other. He is amazing. This says something to us about the seriousness of sin. If Jesus did this, if Jesus saw that it was necessary to do this, it says something about the seriousness of our sin. It says something about the mentality of Christ, doesn't it? That he would be willing to stoop, that he would humble himself and take up a cross for us. Amazing, our Creator would do this for us. You and I, if somebody asks us to do a job that's beneath us, we say, they obviously don't know who I am. Hey, would you take out the trash? I don't think so. Find somebody less important to do that job. But here's Jesus. Salvation's needed. There's only one way for the world to be reconciled to the Father. And there's one way, and I'll do it. I'll humble myself. I'll lay aside my glory. I'll lay aside my authority for a season. I'll come. I'll make myself dependent. I will endure the insults and all that is not worthy of me, but I will do it because I love them and I want to pay the price that only I can pay for them. Listen, it reminds us that there's no other way to be reconciled to God. Jesus would not do that. Our Maker would not go through that to be just one option of the ways that human beings can be reconciled to God. It's not through chanting, it's not through incense, it's not through pilgrimages, it's not through our works, it's not any religion, it's not through church attendance. You must trust in Jesus, this amazing one, God in the flesh, who gave his life for you. The issue, as we talked about last week, is you and I are not qualified for heaven, not one of us. You've never met a person who's qualified to go to heaven. And that's why we need somebody to qualify us, and that's why Jesus went to the cross, the great one. To take away our sins, to make us righteous when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. So what are the implications of what we've seen together today? That Jesus is really God. Well, it should cause us to want to believe in him. Do we say, Jesus, that's who you are. I put my trust in you. You've clarified for me that you're not just a teacher, not just a prophet. You're not somebody who just lived a nice life. You're God. You made me. You gave your life for me. This clarifies, I will trust in you and you only. Second thing this should cause us to do, we should rejoice in him. Before I became a Christian, I heard the story that Jesus had died for me, but somehow these were just words, and it would just bounce off my hardened heart and off my hard head. I just couldn't get it. I could yawn while telling you, did Jesus die for you? Yeah, Jesus, he died for me. But when you think about who he is and what he did, when your eyes are open, you thrill over this. And so, yes, believe in him, but rejoice in him. The implications here, because Jesus is God, then it's not safe to ignore him. You can't say, yeah, I understand that he's God. He claimed to be God, and the Word of God claims it, but I'm just going to turn away. That's not a smart move. That's not wise. He cannot safely be denigrated. He cannot be safely rejected when you realize he's my maker. He's the judge before whom I'll stand at the end of my life. It won't do just to say mildly nice things about him. Well, he was a good teacher. He said a lot of nice things. He was really loving. That won't do when he is who he is. He's God. He made you, and he gave his life for you. And so the only legitimate response is to bow yourself before him. The Bible talks about repentance and faith, and that's your move today. I need to repent, meaning I realize I'm wrong. I've been going hard in the wrong direction. I've minimized Jesus. He's had such an insignificant role in my life. That's my greatest sin of all. In addition to all the things I did I shouldn't have, to have such a low view of Jesus and have him have such a small role in my life, that's the greatest sin I could have committed. And so, Jesus, I repent of seeing you as small and insignificant and extracurricular. I repent of that. And instead of that, Lord, I turn to you and I put all my hope in you. You're the one that cleanses me of sin, and I trust you and you only. Save me, forgive me, bring me to the Father, take me to heaven. I can't do that for myself. Jesus, I trust in you. I trust that you'll do that today. If you already know him, would you reignite your love for him? Would you ask him, Holy Spirit, stir me up, help me to see you for who you are, that I might love you more intensely, that I might share you more courageously. The world needs to know you. Let's pray together. Wow, God.